open up to Revelation chapter 3, if you will please, and it's the church at Sardis. It's called the Dead Church, yet there are still a few believers in it. Laodicea, the last church, number 7, is an apostate system, but there are a few believers there as well. The Lord always has a remnant of believers in all centuries. So let's look at Revelation 3, the church at Sardis, and read through the first 6 verses. Revelation 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church, that's the pastor messenger, in Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When you come down to verse 5, there's a very interesting statement there, which I'll look at in some detail toward the end. He says, for those who are believers, verse 5, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Well, of course, that's quite impossible. So why does John get the message from the Lord to put it in? We'll see about that later. Now, these are quite extensive notes on this church of Sardis. Now, you've all got the sheet which relates to the 7 churches, and they're historical churches, they really existed, and in the area of Asia Minor, which is now called Turkey, you know that. So the historical element is obvious, they really did exist. But there's also a prophetic element to it as well. Now, John was led to write this in AD 96. The last book that was written, of course. And this covers, historically, the period of the Reformation from about 1500 to 1650. So, right, that's a bit of history, but it's a very important part of history. Because even at the time of the Reformation, the church was pretty dead. The Roman Catholic Church dominated the scene for many centuries. The Bible was still in Latin. Most people couldn't read the Bible at all. The work of John Wycliffe was excellent when he got the scriptures in English, New Testament in English, as he called it, for the ploughboy in the field. So there was some beginning of translation into English. By and large, most people are thoroughly ignorant of the scriptures because it couldn't be Latin. That was only by the priests. So let's look at this in verse 1 and 2, and then look at verse 4. Here the Lord says, I have the 7 spirits of God, what an unusual phrase, and the 7 stars, which of course are leaders of the churches. They're all in my hand. I'm sovereign over them all. He's sovereign over everything. I know your works. He observed and saw everything in all 7 churches and us too. He sees it all. You can't hide anything from him. We're absolutely open up to his eyes. And he said to the church, look, you're a very active church, you're very busy, you've got the appearance that you are alive, but he said, you're dead. You're dead, there's no real life in you except for a very small minority. Now he said, now you be watchful in verse 3. You strengthen the things which remain, which is not much, there weren't many there who were true believers, the rest are like dead as a dodo. For even you, he said, as you go on in years, if that doesn't get back to me, he said, that church will cease to be. That's what he says, you're ready to die. have ceased to exist. I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, none of us are perfect. It doesn't mean that. It means it's not fully mature, not fully faithful to me. You're a mixture of golden clay. So that's the outline, really, in a sense. But there was this faithful remnant. There are a few among you, he says. A few among you, in verse 4. Even in Sardis, even in the dead church, there are a few believers. How they stay there, I don't know. He said, now you hold fast. And the rest of you repent from your position of, well, they appear to be dead, but they're not in death. There's a big difference. When people are in death, they leave us, they're gone. But here is a group of people who go through the motions of religious activity of Christendom. They give the appearance of the Lord as well, but the Lord says, you're a sham. I can see it. You're dead. Well, what a word to say to this church. Well, there's quite a bit of background to this. It's quite a city as well, actually. It doesn't exist now, really. It was a wealthy city, textile industries, jewelry trade, and was set up high on a very rocky outcrop so it could, if you like, be easily defended. And they were very overconfident about that as a town. But geographically, I suppose you might say, it could be easily defended, just like Edinburgh Castle's up on the hill in Edinburgh, you know where that is. And it could easily be defended with the steep cliffs all around on either side. An interesting story about that. Because even though it seemed to be easily defended, there were on two occasions when it was completely captured by their enemies, even with the steep cliffs all around. And it had twice happened, 549 and 218 BC. And the reason was that this town was not watchful against their enemy. We're very confident, you can't get up to us. Overconfident, this is often the big danger. So the enemy surrounded the city on this particular one occasion I'm thinking of. And yet there were still sentries up on the top of the city. And one day one of the sentries had his helmet fall off. And he went down over the cliff and lodged in a place somewhere down. So the sentry knew there was a little track going down. He went down to pick up his helmet. The enemy was watching. He said, yeah, there's a way up. People were very confident. Oh, they can't capture the city, it's too steep. But the enemy went up that little track. They saw where the helmet was dropped and how the sentry came down. And they followed up and they captured the city. See, they weren't very watchful. This is what the Lord says here in verse 2 to the church. You be watchful, he says. There are spiritual dangers that you're in and you don't even see that you're dead. Serious thing. Churches around us today think they're alive and they're dead? Oh yes. Because these seven churches are a type right through the church age. These seven churches in spiritual type existed all through the centuries of the church age. And all around us today. As I said before, there's the Ephesus church that lost its first love. It became a damp squib. You've got the church that is suffering, the Smyrna church, yes. You've got the church of Pergamos, which is linked up with the state, like the state church. Pretty well dead in most places. And you've got Thyatira, where there's an infiltration of wickedness coming in to completely defile the church, Thyatira, yeah. And you've got this one here, Sardis. Yeah, plenty of dead churches around us today. So you've got all these prophetic types in reality exist all the time in the church age, every century. And around us today. And of course you've got Philadelphia, which we'll look at next time. A faithful church. An evangelizing church. Church of the open door. And the Lord says, I give you an open door and no man can shut it. That's with us today. Ever since the days of Wesley and Whitfield and the early revivals. And then, of course, you've got the Laodicean apostate system. That's around us today. So much denials of essential truths. So all these churches exist there, and the Church of Sardis exists today. It's the dead church that thinks itself alive, and a lot of those around. That's certainly very true. So this city failed to watch geographically, socially speaking, it failed to watch. And the church is like that as well. It was a fashionable church. It was well off. It was very busy. It seemed alive. Perhaps a very full, because the message was easy. When the message is easy, you can fill a church. You preach the gospel and you'll empty it. Yeah, yeah. So that's possible too. So it seemed to have the best reputation of them all. Even Philadelphia. And the Lord had no criticism, no condemnation of the church that was suffering, Smyrna. He had no condemnation or criticism for the faithful evangelist in Church Philadelphia. But he didn't have much to say about this one, did he? Except for the few. Yeah. So really, in a sense, this church was a spiritual graveyard full of dead men's bones. No disrespect. It wasn't a watching church. Christ called most of this church, not all, but most of it, you're dead. You're not even listening to me. There was a deadness. There was a spirit of darkness and ignorance. And the church is near to dying. You're almost ready to die. Sad, isn't it? And really, in a sense, as the Lord saw it, it demonstrated almost a total lack of life. It went through the motions, gave appearance of activity. No. So, some of them had faith. Most of the people said they had faith. But you know what James says? Faith without works is dead. Faith's got to be operative, hasn't it? It's got to be active. It's got to be seen to be working.
Yep.
If your faith is not working, no life there, really. Nothing's happening to your faith. Nothing's happening as a result of your faith. That was this church of Sardis too. It gave the appearance of being alive, but it lacked works because it lacked real life. Paul's saving life. Except for the few. And the epistle of James says in his own writing, you show me your faith by your works. If people have no works, not serving the Lord in any capacity, your faith is not operative, is it?
Mm.
You think about that. James 2:17, faith, if it does not lead to works, it just stays on its own. It's alone, not functioning, not purposeful. That's important. So as a result of this, this church is near to dying apart from a few. Plenty of those around today. But of course there were a few there, they were made alive by the Spirit of God. And they didn't go just through the motions. They're active in their faith, they're active in their works. And the Lord says, you well done, you strengthen what you've got left. There's not much around you to encourage you, but you strengthen what you've got. And no doubt they had fellowship together. You see, the Lord is omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. He's there in the midst. I'm in the midst of the candlesticks. I'm there in the churches. I see it all. He's there with us this evening, though we don't yet see him by our eye at the moment. So you see, what is not visible to man, they go through the routine, they work through their church services, through their routine of traditions and so on. But the Lord is saying to you, you may be thinking you're okay, really, but I can see through it all. It's a sham to me, and I can see it. What is not visible to man is apparent to the Lord, and that's always true in all our lives. She has all-seeing eyes. Now, while we're in the book of Revelation, go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. And look at verse 14. Here's the wonderful description of the revelation of the Lord Jesus in his person to the Apostle John. And there's a description of him here in verse 14 about his eyes in particular. Revelation 1 verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool. That's not age, that's purity. As white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire. He can see through things. You see, when we all meet the Lord after the resurrection and rapture, And we meet him at the Bema throne. It's a reward throne. It's not a judgment throne. That's all passed at the cross.
Yeah.
No judgment. But there is a testing day. And the Lord with his eyes will see right through us. Hope he might reward us. Well, of course, you've been faithful, serving and working for the Lord. And you've been a good steward. And you're walking with him. Of course, that would be rewarded, yes. But the Lord sees with his eyes. That's true enough. So if you're like any church, any fellowship, you and I here together, in a sense, we're like, well, a lampstand. We're meant to be. See, this church, Sardis, was right upon a big hill, visible to all. Oh, the city was visible to all. No doubt the church was as well. And as Jesus said, you're meant to be a light on a hill, shining. Go back to Matthew 5 and you'll see this. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, you know it well. Matthew 5. Let's look at that. Matthew chapter 5. And look at 14 and 15. Matthew 5 verses 14 and 15. Imagine that this church, Sardis, is up on a big hill. Verse 14 of Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Sardis couldn't be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. Or if you like, under a bucket, so it's hidden. But on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, demonstrating your faith, that means, and glorify your Father in heaven. Though that church of Sardis fell far short of that, of course. There were just a few who did. So the church is meant to shine and show the world that Christ changes lives. But, you see, unfortunately, the situation at Sardis, well, I suppose you could say it had a form of godliness but denied the power. I guess that sums it all up, doesn't it?
Mm.
It lacked the power of the presence of Christ. Was the Lord working in that church? Was he doing something? Doesn't seem so. But he says, I have eyes to see it all. No question about that. Yes, it had a form of godliness. The appearance is there, going through the motions. But they lack the power of the presence of Christ changing things, changing people, building up the body of Christ. So perhaps some of these religious people, should we call them that, maybe they didn't really possess Christ as a Savior. And they just were religious. You know, people can go to church, go through all the motions of the service and the sermon, the singing of hymns, listening to the prayers or reading the prayers, but they never meet the Lord. That's possible, you know. Go through a church service and you never meet the Lord at all because they didn't know him. And the Lord one day said, well, I don't know you either.
Depart
from it. Oh, isn't that sad and serious? So the question really is, indeed, for these few believers and for us as well, are we rich towards God in our lives? Are we faithful? We've been singing about great is thy faithfulness. What about ours? Are we rich towards God by faithful living and faithful believing and faithful working? Now, we're not saved by works, but because we are saved, we then can do works for the Lord, but not before we're saved. Now, this city, geographically speaking, was on an earthquake area, an earthquake zone. Now, remember, it's a wealthy city, and there were times when there was an earthquake which hit that city and destroyed it. And the rich people just simply rebuilt the city, and they could afford to do it. On another occasion, when the city was struck by an earthquake, the Roman Emperor rebuilt the city. So he could have a lot to say about it. The rich people there, nothing wrong with being rich. If the Lord uses it and you're a good steward with it, that's okay. But this whole city, apart from the being on an earthquake belt, where they didn't know when whatever would happen when an earthquake would come, of course, but the city's long history as geographically, historically going through, of course it was existing for many centuries, I don't doubt, but they had comfortable living. don't disturb us. But it made hard for the believers who may not have quite had the wealth of some. As I explained, when a person became a believer, they could no longer belong to any of these city guilds of silversmiths, goldsmiths, coppersmiths, and so on. Because in those guilds there was immorality, there was pagan worship, and they were exchanging employment one with another, giving each other jobs, and the Christians said, I can't be part of that anymore. So the idolatry, pagan worship and sacrifice, and the immorality that went with it. So they can't be back, and so they remained poor. No doubt these were among it as well. That's part of the scene in those particular days. Would you go back if you're in Revelation, go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look at verses 17 through to 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. Nothing wrong with having wealth if you're a good steward with it. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, which Jesus said you can either be robbed or moths can eat them away, you know what it is. But trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy and to do good, to be rich in good works, ready to give willingly, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that's heaven, and the millennium, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Don't trust in uncertainties, said the apostle Paul. But to be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. In other words, be a good steward. That's certainly it, isn't it? So, in fact, this letter, with Jesus', if you like, his awareness of the state of this church, that really to them should be more devastating than an earthquake could be. Well, that's bad enough, isn't it? You see, it was easy with wealth and comfort to have an easy life. Now we thank God for all the benefits that he gives to us. We live very comfortably, many of us do, and we thank the Lord for that. But don't let that encourage you to take life easy. We're meant to be servants of the living God and disciples as well. That's important. As I said, the earthquake did destroy the city. It was one earthquake in AD 14. That's when the Emperor Tiberius rebuilt the city. Actually, what he did, strange to say, the whole city was destroyed. And what he did, he just completely wiped the centre of the city right out, flattened it, and built another city on the perimeter all the way around. I used to live near Liverpool some years ago, and the city council restructured the city centre, and they completely remodeled the whole city centre, moved a lot of the schools outside on the perimeter, which is much better, and it's as if the centre of the city was pretty dead, apart from one or two places, Lime Street Station's there, and many of the important port parts are not far off, but by and large, people moved out, schools moved out, they looked pretty dead. And that could be just like Sardis here. Now, around in the town, in the city, remember this is part of the old Roman Empire, and the Greek mythology, many of the things relating to Greek and Roman life, they practiced paganism, as I said, these guilds. There were mystery cults. There were secret religious societies that are still around us today. And the pagan religion inside us believed that they could raise the dead. No, only Christ can do that, and we know that. So the church itself was surrounded by idolatry, dark moral impurities. Much depravity was around. Imagine living in that. Now, we have problems growing in our country like this. There was a mother goddess of feminism even back in that day. And the goddess was worshipped. All around these few believers that were having a hard time yet, but they were faithful to the Lord. Yes, that's what we have. If you go back to Revelation 3 again, verse 4, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They remain pure. And he says, I'm going to reward them. They shall walk with me in white purity. Remember Revelation of the Lord Jesus? White hair, symbol of purity. They're walking in white, symbol of purity. Holiness of life. Very important. Was there more preaching on holiness in the churches today? They shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy. They're standing firm for me against all that's against them on the outside, and even penetrating the church as well. So that was where they were. A small group of believers. I have a few names, he said. They're on my spiritual roll of heaven, he says. They might be on their church roll. But, he said, maybe many on your church roll, they're not on my roll in heaven. Ah, there's deception, if you like, to people. Now, Sardis was also known for its fur coats. But the Lord says to these sincere believers here, you've not defiled your garments. You will walk with me in white. Suppose he had that in mind as well. He knows. They were clothed in the garments of Christ's righteousness. And they were on the Lord's roll. All right. Roll of blessing. Roll of salvation. Roll of eternal security. You name it. It's all there. So you see, to the Lord Jesus, the right clothing, the righteousness of Christ, covers everything, because salvation brings us righteousness. And we're told in Ephesians 6 that the breastplate of righteousness covers us, covers the essential parts of our body, and we have the righteousness of Christ. In contrast to men who didn't have that, they might have religious activity but not the righteousness of Christ to really cover them. So that's all important, isn't it? It's the divine recognition that counts, not human. How the Lord sees people, not just people. Now, there's something unusual here. If you go down to verse 5, it's an unusual statement. I'm going to spend a bit of time on this one. Let's look at verse 5 in Revelation 3. He who overcomes, as every believer will do, walking with the Lord, that is, he should be clothed in white garments, as we've got that in the earlier verse. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But of course not. If he's saved, he's secure in the Lord, his name will never be blotted out of the book of life. So why does he say it? Why does the Lord tell John this? Interesting, isn't it? See, every eastern city had a book of life. And for those who served the city faithfully, it was noted. They're members of the city, and they worked for the city. And they had a book of life, and their names were in it. But if any of those who let the city down, they had their names removed from the roll of honor in the city. But their membership of the city was never removed. So don't think that's losing salvation, spiritually speaking. Because you can lose honour, but you cannot lose your membership of the body of Christ. Let's make that very plain and very clear. Mm-hmm. So we have to decide what all this means. So these people who had their names removed in the city, these eastern cities, if they had their names removed because they dishonoured or maybe disgraced themselves, failed the city in some measure, though they still lived in the city and were still members of the city, still paid their taxes and so on. But you see, when this is exposed, as it was by the city council maybe, and the people had their names removed from the list of honours, if you like, the book of life of the city, but they still lived in it, but they had a sense of shame. Now, isn't it interesting? When we come to the Bema, reward throne of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, it's all there, the Bema, judgment seat of Christ. It's reward throne, it's not condemnation. Judgment means discerning to give rewards. Mm. And it says, for those who have been faithful, in building their Christian life and serving the Lord, gold, silver, precious stones, you know. Right? But then he said there's wood, hay and stubble that will be easily burned up and consumed away. But he said, they will be saved so as by fire, but they will be ashamed away at Christ's coming. Their names are in the book of life. And especially our names are in the Lamb's book of life. Even more so. But the Jewish people understood that everyone who's ever lived since creation, since Adam, is in God's book of life. Every name. Because they've been living. They're registered in the book of life. But when it comes to the final judgment of unbelievers, not of the Bema, that's only for believers, but of the great white throne, their names are removed from the book of life. Because they were never saved. Might have been religious, might have been thoroughly pagan, their names are removed from the book of life. But our names are in the Lamb's book of life, because the Lamb is our Saviour. Don't confuse the two. The book of life and the Lamb's book of life are two different existing books. Every human being was in the book of life. When it comes through to the final judgment of unbelievers, their names are removed. But your name is in the book of life and in the Lamb's book of life as well.
Mm-hmm.
That's something to encourage us. Very important. Would you go back to 2 Timothy this time, please? 2 Timothy, chapter 2. 9 o'clock. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Now, we just talked about the Lord's reward throne for believers. And the Lord will honour those who honour him. We know that. We find that in 1 Samuel 2:30 anyway. But look at this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look at verses 20 and 21, I think it is. Yes. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 20 and 21. In the great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, just like when believers are meeting the Lord at the Bema reward throne. Gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Some for honour, but some for dishonour. They'll be shamed, because they really didn't go on walking with the Lord, growing in the Lord, and serving the Lord. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these, that is wood and the clay, and get it dealt with, he will be a vessel for honour. Sanctified, set apart, becoming holy. That's progressive. Useful for the master, prepared for every good work. See, the Lord won't use unclean Christians. Impure. No. He only uses those who are clean and walking with the Lord. He'll use them to serve him. We do not like drinking out of a dirty cup either, do we? The Lord won't use a dirty vessel. Something to think about, isn't it? Well, that's how it is. And what does he say here to these people? Look, he says, most of the church in Sardis, many of them believed the truth, and the church was free from false doctrine within itself. But the church was characterized by spiritual inertness. It didn't do anything with what they had or what they knew. Did they really believe it? Well, it's questionable, isn't it? And what does the Lord say? Wake up. Wake up. Realize where you stand. Don't kid yourself. Be watchful. Wake up. That's in verse 3 of go back to Revelation 3 again. You can see that in verse 3 of chapter 3. If you're not watched, I'll come upon you as a thief. Wake up! And I'll tell you something. A lot of Christians need to wake up. And a dead church, well, can't wake up because it's not alive. They have to repent. That's why he says repent. And for these, some, you see, these believers who were in the church could have been easily affected by those who were in a dead church part of it. Can be very discouraging. Very discouraging. And he says, remember. The Lord says that to many of these churches here. Remember where you once were. Like the church at Ephesus, lost the first love. Remember where you once were. You were really a fervent, living, active, vibrant church. That's where you should be. Get back to, remember where you were. Generation before, maybe. Get back to where you were before. Remember. Recall the former days where you once were. Repent where you are now. And regret where you are now. Oh, yeah. So recover to where you once were in Christ. Maybe some of them haven't really fallen away. Maybe those who are just purely dead anyway weren't even born again. That's a mix. Every church is a mixture. Not house groups like this, because that's rather specialist. So this is something that needs to be remembered on this. But you see, the Lord always searches the heart, the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord search. As in the old church, the eyes of the Lord search round the earth to see those who look towards him. It's in the Old Testament. Go back to the Old Testament. We'll do that. Go back to, right back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, long way back. And the chapter you want is chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is where David is anointed king. Well, 1 Samuel 16. And the verse we want is verse 7. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. Now we may not finish tonight, does it matter? No, it's gone now. We go so far and then continue maybe next time. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. See, Samuel had called all the sons of Jesse up. All six of them, especially beginning with the first, if old, oldest one, tallest. No. So, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. All seeing eyes are fire, if you like. He sees through everything. It's not by the appearance, not by the outward. Why, this man was talking. King Saul. He was chosen by the people to be king. He was tall and strong, a good leader, but he was a failure. The Lord looks on the heart. No, but he didn't. The Lord chose number 7, David, a boy out in the fields, a shepherd boy. Well, that's what the Lord does at times. Not always, but sometimes he does that. Going to the New Testament now, while we're searching places, and go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. See, the Lord looks right through, and that is what the Holy Spirit does. Here's the work of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God, and he talks about the scriptures here, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. That's getting pretty deep, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Thoughts and intentions of the heart are examined. Word of God does that to us, the Holy Spirit does it to us, and the Lord is doing it here to the church in Sardis. So, we'll spend a few more minutes to 4:15, then we'll stop and come back to it next time. So he calls encouragement to the overcomer, the few who are faithful to the Lord, walking with the Lord, working, watching, being available to the Lord, knowing all that's happening around them in the church is pretty dead. See, the church, nothing wrong with being wealthy, providing you can use it well, but maybe these people in the church that were dead were just lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, that really relates to an unbeliever, but it can relate, this church might have been full of unbelievers, religious, yes, just going through the motions. So, if this church, in its deadness, could be the result of love of pleasure rather than love towards the Lord. You see, you and I trust the Lord to meet all our needs. Wonderful. The danger is looking elsewhere. And the Lord gives us all we need to enjoy in our lives, don't we? So deadness in this case, leads to unpreparedness. As I mentioned earlier, they were so confident of the city on the hill, no one could capture them. But they were able to. They were unprepared. In other words, do not have an unguarded life. Don't be overconfident. We live in times of spiritual warfare, getting pretty strong today in places. And we need to be on our guard. Guard our Christian life. It's precious to the Lord. Ephesus lost its first love. They didn't guard it. This is a problem. I'll leave it here by saying this. And we come to this term about the Book of Life. I'll deal with that now, and then we'll finish, because I did start it, the Book of Life and what it means. Look to that verse again, and then we'll finish. Look in verse 5, where we are. I've got some useful notes on that, but I want to turn to it. In verse 5, I will not blot out his name, that those who are overcomers, clothed in white garments, faithful to the Lord and righteous. I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will not do it, he says. It's impossible. I can't do this. Because your names are in the book of life, you're also in the Lamb's book of life, and it's totally impossible. And the Greek wording, I won't go into the Greek phrasing and the verbing is called litotes. It is utterly impossible. In the same way as when the Lord says 5 times in Hebrews, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In there are 5 negatives. No, never, no, never, no, never leave you. It's emphatic. I will never leave my people. I never lose my people. They're mine, they're in my hand, I never let them go. You're safe, you're secure, life is yours forever. That's a true believer. How we can rejoice in that. Isn't that wonderful?
Mm.
So we need to realize this is absolutely really wonderful here. You will never, never, that's why he says, it's impossible for your names to be out of the book of life as believers. But maybe in the church, we're dead and are unbelievers, they're not going to have their names wiped out when they meet at the judgment, the great white throne. But you and I, no. Overcoming in our Christian life, day by day, walking with the Lord. I will never, 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 no, never even consider blocking your name out of the book of life. It's an impossibility. Is that encouraging? I thought I'd deal with that. Let's finish for now and I'll carry on next time. We're rocking this church.
Thank you.